designed to focus on the first advent. And when the Lord came the first time, he fulfilled those literally. He indeed was unleavened. He had no sin in him whatsoever. And so he was a picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ's own Son. See, what he did is what redeemed us. It's not what the sacrificial lamb did on the altars throughout the history of Israel. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what the Scripture says. So they didn't actually do it, even though the people came to think that is how their sins were taken care of. They did not accomplish it. They could not accomplish it. They lacked the power. So Jesus came. As John the Baptist first said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew exactly why his cousin in the flesh was there. He identified him. He pointed him out. The real Lamb of God. And then the Feast of First Fruits. Christ, the first fruit from the dead. Receiving a resurrection body. A body we don't have anything that will compare with that now. All we can do is imagine what this new body will be like. We know it'll be like his, because we shall see him as he is. So the first three feasts, the spring feasts, we're pointing out the first advent of Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost was a day celebrated 50 days after they walked out of Egypt and received the law on Mount Sinai. So it was a time of receiving the law and remembering the law. But also on that day is whenever the Feast of Pentecost was taking place. And the first part of the church age, 50 days after first fruit. And what happened then? A new priesthood was installed, and where there is a change of priesthood of necessity, there's a change of law. And so it's a reminder as we look at these feasts that the Lord has kept his word. Here is this change of law. We're in a new priesthood, so now all of us are priests. I was speaking with a man on a mission trip one time that was somehow we got to talking. It's a way too long a story to share, but he made a comment when we met up again on the way back, because he went one place and I went another, and he was raised Catholic. He said, "Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned." And I looked at him and I said, because he knew I was a pastor, and I said, "You know, I can't do that, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can. You're the priest. You don't need me." Which was a shock, and we talked all the way across the Pacific after that. But we are priests to God. And we're not just any old priest. We're a royal priest. We are part of the royal family of God. That is special. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Now, yet to be fulfilled are those fall feasts. Those fall feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement, and all that, the final atonement. Those have yet to be fulfilled. But what is the Lord's table designed to do? To take the place of the feast, I believe. Because what are we called to do? Look back at the first advent. Look back at what Jesus did at the first advent. He indeed was unleavened, born of a virgin, committed no sin whatsoever in his life. He was that Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the Passover lamb. He was the first fruit from the dead. And so it says, take a look back. Look back at what he did. Now, as you look back at him and the perfection of him, it also calls us to take a look at ourselves. Because we are told not to partake in an unworthy manner. Now, that means if we're going in the wrong direction and we know it, we need to make some adjustments in our life. 1 Corinthians 11 issues a very strong warning about not partaking of the bread in an unworthy manner. Said, "For this cause many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So it is, even though it's a ritual, it is not to be viewed lightly. The Lord's table is not to be turned into some kind of drunken party like the Corinthians were doing. Instead, it is to be viewed solemnly and importantly, and to see its meaning. I believe it's also a call to take a look at ourselves. Where have we come? Are we going in the right direction since the last time we partook of the Lord's table? It's a check on us. Well, to do that, that's why unbelievers should not participate in the Lord's table. That's partaking clearly in an unworthy manner. It's just a ritual without reality. But believers should ask questions of themselves. Are there anything that needs to be confessed, needs to be changed? What needs to take place? For that, we need prayer. We need a time of silent prayer where you as a priest go boldly in front of the throne of grace. And if you think you're doing everything okay, thank the Father and ask Him to continue to let you walk with Him and show you when you get out of line. If there are things you need to change, you make a resolve that you're going to make the changes that need to be changed, the legal changes according to the Word of God, not the traditions of the elders, if you will. But that's the time of preparing ourselves for participation in the Lord's table. The fall feasts are about the fact He's coming back to set up His millennial kingdom at the second advent, and that's yet to be fulfilled. But it says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me until He comes back. So we're going to prepare by first having just a moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to partake of this ritual. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before You, awestruck by Your magnificence. You've revealed Yourself in so many ways, and You've revealed Yourself in what You have made. And Father, we see the design which requires a designer. Father, we see an amazing plan that although human beings have tried to stop it for millennia, it still continues on its course that has been charted since before the world began. And Father, we want to thank You for the privilege as believers in Your Son to be able to participate with You on the right side of history. Father, we pray that as we partake of this today, it will not be ritualistically done, but with a real spirit and a real attitude of thanksgiving for what You have done and what You have promised to do for us in the future. Let us always praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the bread is a very simple element. It was taken from the Passover meal. The Lord instituted it the night before the cross. And He pulled some elements out of the Passover meal, and one of which was the bread, the final piece of bread, and the cup, the final cup. And so He took this bread, which is a unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread reminds them of the Jews, their deliverance from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt. But it's interesting that they got out of Egypt and got out in the desert, and they were still enslaved. They were still enslaved to their own flesh, to their own sin natures. They still had problems, and as a result, they died in the desert. But it is a reminder of the fact that God is the one that provides the real deliverance. And are we going to take advantage of it or not? Here is the bread, the unleavened bread. To me, the virgin birth is it's a miracle all by itself. It's an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit accomplished with Mary and produced the manifestation of the Lord God Almighty. He's the exact representation of His being, is what it says in Hebrews. So here, the Lord Almighty, the Word that has always existed, became flesh and dwelt among us. This little piece of bread is just a thing that sometimes it's kind of hard to even chew up, isn't it? But that makes us stop and think about the greatness of this plan of God and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unique, totally unique celebrity of the universe for all time. Satan tried to take Him out, but did not succeed. Satan tempted Him by offering Him that which He already had. And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus knew who He was when He was here. He didn't suddenly reach a state of God consciousness in His humanity and decide to evolve into godhood. That's satanic in its very core. Instead, what he said was, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He knew who he was. Now, this bread is a picture of the fact that he's the perfect gift. Because an imperfect gift, according to the sacrifices, an imperfect sacrifice was not acceptable to God. To bring a lamb that was blemished, not acceptable to God. So Jesus had to be perfect. Born of a virgin with no sin nature and live an absolutely perfect life in order to be the Redeemer that we just sang of. The whole theme that runs throughout all of history is that there's a creation. Creation has fallen and it needs a Redeemer, and there's only one. So the bread is that picture. So let's pull the bread out of this container. And let us remember, it says, in the same night he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had broken it, he said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." Let's eat. The perfect person had a calling. He had a calling which was to pour himself out totally and completely. He understood that calling. He understood Isaiah 53, that he would suffer and that he would die. He knew in his humanity, because his humanity had to learn what his deity already knew. Luke 2:40 and 42 says the child grew in knowledge and wisdom. As he was growing up, he was being taught the Word of God. He was studying the Word of God. He understood it from a human perspective. And he knew what had to happen. Isaiah 53 was a chapter. A chapter in which the Jews and the synagogues, the religious Jews, could not remotely understand, because they did not want to see a Messiah that died. They could not wrap their heads around it. They wanted a Messiah, that conquered, as in Isaiah 60 and 63. That's what they were looking for. So they missed the one who came to pay for their sins, because their biggest problem was not the Romans. Their biggest problem had never been the enemies of Israel. The biggest problem was the sin in their own life. And it took a Messiah. It took a Savior, an anointed one, if you will. And the Lord Jesus was that anointed one. The disciples said, "We'll drink this cup. Let us drink the cup." He said, "No, it's a cup only I can drink." They were not qualified. Only he was. He knew what he was there for. And as we've been studying good, better, and best decisions, he made the next step. He was betrayed. He was tried and never found guilty by any reasonable standard. The crowd was given a choice. "Which prisoner do you want me to release?" And they yell, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And still, while being reviled, it says he did not revile in return. He did not return insult for insult. He did not do any of those things. Instead, he carried his own cross, and there he laid down his life. He made it clear. He said, "Nobody's going to take my life from me. He's God in the flesh. But I lay it down willingly for you." That is what this little bit of juice represents. The cup that only he could drink. The act that only he could accomplish that would make a difference in all of those who believed in him. So that is why we have this cup. So let's prepare the cup. And he took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back again." Let us drink. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. What a blessed gift that was. And Father, we can come to appreciate it more and more as we live on this planet that you have given to us. And Father, we know we won't fully appreciate it until we stand in front of Him. Father, we know one of these days we'll see Him just as He is, and one of these days we'll be like Him. We look forward to that time. But Father, for now, may we live a life worthy of our calling. May we live a life seeking to take your gospel out to the remotest parts of the world and across the street to our neighbors. Father, we pray that this particular ritual, Father, was not done ritualistically. We thank you, Father. May we honor you in all of our thought, speech, and actions, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. And the family said, Amen. And they all sang a hymn. Okay. All right. Please open your Bibles. Revelation 21 and verse 19. Revelation 21, 19. We are looking at the eternal state. We've gone through chapter 20 and seen the great white throne judgment. We've seen the fleeing of the old heavens and earth, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's going to be huge. It looks like it's about two-thirds the size of the United States at its base, but it's 1,500 miles tall. I think our satellites... the farthest ones out are about 120 miles, something like that. I'm not for sure on that. Somebody will tell me exactly one of these days. But it's out quite. So this is 1,500 miles high. Now that's a long way. And you start looking at how many people can you put in there? Well, we've got 300 million. We've got a lot of space in the United States that's not taken up. Have you noticed that? You ever been through Arizona, New Mexico, some parts of Texas where there's not cattle lots? I mean, you've been, there's a whole lot of ground there. If you don't need the cattle, by the way, then you can put people there. And then you start going 1,500 miles high. We'll be thinking in three dimensions more than we ever thought possible. And I think about those guys that play three-dimensional chess. I have enough problems with two-dimensional chess. But then the three-dimensional chess, and they use flight controllers. They take them into three-dimensional chess, and they can go different levels and heights and all that. That's basically, we have an area called the New Jerusalem, and I guess we're going to have our mansion there. So there's going to be plenty of room for mansions all over the place. 1,500 miles from here to California is about 1,200 miles. Here to the East Coast, about the same thing. So that gives you an idea of how wide this thing is, how far it covers, and it's the New Jerusalem. And he starts describing the New Jerusalem to us, building material made out of jasper, a diamond-like material, the city pure gold, similar to clear glass. It's a translucent glass. I go online trying to find good pictures of the New Jerusalem, and everybody's kind of at a loss, and they make it just a glistening blob of gold. I mean, and what are we going to know about gold? You can't take it with you. It's just paving materials. No big deal. So you don't even need it up there. But what about the foundations? Now, the foundation stones of the city. The word is themelioi. Remember, that's the word that means an orderly foundation. And it is the foundation stones previously mentioned. The foundation stones of the city wall. Now, remember, these were under the floor, but they weren't they were under the wall, but they weren't the floor. Because the floor is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He is the foundation. These stones are on top of that. And it says they were adorned. This is the perfect passive participle of cosmeo. We get cosmetics from it. It's a really neat word to look at. It's what... those who use makeup. I used to say just the ladies, but now it's the men too and all that. People say I need to put makeup on my head so it doesn't reflect too much. But anyway, why do they call it cosmetics? Because what? It's an adornment, right? It's a putting on. This is what it's saying. It's adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, lithos is the word stone, and it's a cut stone. It's one that's been shaped. It's one that's been molded. And as you, if you were to find a diamond in the rough, it's in the rough. It needs to be cut in order to get its full brilliance. It needs to be cut by a master workman. Because if you get some goober like me trying to cut one of those things, you're going to tear it up. You have to know exactly where to hit it, how to hit it. They measure it. They take angles. They look at it every way you can imagine in order to make the cuts the way they want to make them. But it says these are cut stones. Now, it's the same way with any of these stones that are mentioned there. They are most brilliant whenever they're cut, because they cut them to reflect light. And who's light in the holy, in the eternal state? It's the Lord himself. So these things are going to be reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ exactly the way that he wants it done. I remember going through a Buddhist temple in Thailand long time ago. It's one of those things, you go, why are you going through a Buddhist temple? Well, it was kind of, we're tourists. So if you're a tourist, you got a tour. And so we went through this temple. I think there were 2,000 little temples of Buddha inside this big temple of Buddha. This was in Bangkok, Thailand. And one of the things that struck me was they had precious stones put on all of the outside walls. Now, here's a people starving to death, and they've got these precious stones they're adorning idol temples with, which still makes no sense to me whatsoever. But this, they had all these stones put in there, and you start thinking about it, you know, these are just counterfeits. Those idol temples like that, that's all they are, is counterfeits. Because the Buddhists think it's all here on earth and there's a reincarnation and that's the way it's going to be, and you're going to be reincarnated into better and better higher states of all that. And so it looks like they're trying to make their eternal city altogether. Consciously, probably not. But Buddha lived 500 years before Jesus did. So somewhere along the line, they picked up on a lot of these things. But here is the New Jerusalem. The first foundation stone was jasper. That's the one we've seen already. Translucent stone like a diamond. The second, sapphire. Now, sapphire comes in various shades of blue. It has a hardness like a diamond. And it's the fifth stone of the breastplate of the high priest, representing Dan, the tribe of Dan. The third was chalcedony. This is a green silicate of copper. It's a variety of quartz. Quartz is not nearly as precious a stone as we would consider the diamond to be. The fourth was emerald. Fourth stone in the breastplate of the high priest was Judah, meaning praise, and emerald green is primarily what you look at. Then it says the fifth, sardonyx. Sardonyx is a deep orange red type of stone. The sixth is sardius. That's a red stone of Reuben. The sixth stone was a picture of Reuben. It's Reuben means behold a son. Now there's some overlap. Things we're going to find out. There's no way to fully connect them as to which stone goes with which tribe. Because a lot of us would try. Okay? A lot of us have tried, and nobody's ever figured it out. So I start saying some of these things, and I go, there's no way to connect this and this, this and this, this and this. And then I pick up a book that's connected them all. And I'm working, what What is your point here? Well, they've connected all the dots, so they think. They claim an illumination that came from God as to how to connect all the dots on these things, which is not inspired, but it's usually to make some point that's wrong. And so you try to stay away from stuff like this. You go with what the evidence is and report it accordingly, because it's great enough as it is. See, Christians have been guilty from time to time of trying to help God out by means of mythology. Did any of you ever see the deal about the gas well down here in South Oklahoma? That they had this gas well, and it was the deepest gas well ever sunk, and they pulled the top off this gas well, which tells you there's a problem there to begin with. They pulled the top off, and they listened down in there, and they could hear the voices of hell, people crying out for help and all this other stuff. And that floated around for a period of time like that was real, and you're going, I hope nobody believes this. And they didn't do that. If they had a gas well, they could have corked it. Listen, now it probably got blown up. Anyway, the seventh chrysolite, which is a gold-colored stone. The eighth, beryl, which is also a green stone, kind of like an emerald. The ninth is topaz, which is a yellow color. It, too, is almost as hard as a diamond. The topaz has the power of double refraction. And when it is heated, it becomes electrically charged. So these stones, he didn't just pick any out. Now think about this, because we're trying to connect the dots with stones that we know. Okay? Now, these are stones we don't know. How do we know that? It's a new heavens and earth. And everything had been melted. Okay, so we have to keep the context in mind that when we're looking at these are for our benefit, and we're going to say, this is brightly colored with all kinds of cut stones, and it's going to be fascinating to behold. And then it says a chrysoprase, which is a golden green stone that is translucent. The 11th, jacinth, which is a dark blue stone. And the 12th, amethyst, which is a wine-colored stone. And again, that's based on what we know about these stones now, if we take them as the standard. Now, the wall sets on 12 foundations, each foundation representing an apostle, back in verse 14. I know we've all slept since then, so that's where that's found. Which foundation or gemstone represents which apostle is not presently discernible. We don't know, well, who got the middle? Who got the outside? You know, who was jockeying for position where? Is Peter around the edges? Because whenever you have this square and you got these foundation stones and they're all laid, who got what position? On the north, east, south, and west gate. Who got these positions? Doesn't that sound just like the apostles? Constantly arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. So what did God do? He didn't tell us. Because what would people do? Worship them. So I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. Okay. What? That's what we would do. Anyway, it's probably designed to keep humanity from designating and worshiping the greatest. There's no direct correlation to the breastplate of the high priest. Some of these stones are an overlap. And you know, if we could figure out which ones they were, because it says 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, then we might end up with some kind of tribal arrogance that came out of it. Well, who is the number one stone up here? Was it Peter? We don't know. Which tribe goes with what? We don't know. You know, that's good, because he does not want a tribal arrogance. Nor a does he want us worshiping those guys. And you remember the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus showed up. What's the first thing Peter wanted to do? Let's build a monument here to you three. Nope, wrong answer, Peter. Once again, both feet and same mouth. It's hard to imagine. It's probably designed to keep from promoting a tribal arrogance. We know that there's a tribe that was associated with Dan, a tribe that was associated with Reuben, a tribe that was associated with Judah, connected to these, but we don't know which stone actually goes with which one, because we can't connect them to the breastplate of the high priest. If we could connect them to the breastplate of the high priest, we know which stone went with which tribe. We can't connect it. The stones are designed by God to reflect his glory. That's what we do know about them. And the precious stones are eternal state quality and would represent good works as exemplified by the priesthood of the church. I go, look, where's gold, silver, precious stones found? Where's precious stones found? You start looking for other passages so that the Bible will interpret itself and give you enlightenment on things. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15 is where we end up. According to the grace of God, Paul writes, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another's building on it. He laid a foundation of Christ. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Because he knows there's going to be other pastors that are going to come along. He says, be careful. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Messiah. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But, I like this, especially the Corinthian church, he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. As goofy as they were, he wasn't telling them to be born again and again and again and again. He says, you're going to lose these eternal rewards. You're going to lose these things. If you can keep continuing as you have been, as earlier in the chapter is about their carnal. They're living according to the world. Their standards are worldly standards. And so that's what he reminded them of. And now he says, as a believer, you can lose wondrous rewards that will never dim in for all of eternity. They'll be yours. And so that's what Paul's exhorting them to. And then he says, and the 12 gates are like 12 pearls. Don't you want to see the oyster? Pearls are interesting stones. He says they were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, I take a big oyster. Or it would take God creating a stone we call a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, the means of entry is one of 12 gates, with each one consisting of a single pearl. That's our description. They are pictures of the fact, I believe, that the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price. Because the word pearl doesn't pop up very often in Scripture. Gold does, silver does. Precious stones more often, but pearl. So you start looking, where is pearl used? Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, how about a gate of entry into the New Jerusalem? Wouldn't that be a pearl of great value? He went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, you can't buy your way into heaven, but you can certainly find out how to gain access. And that's what we should do, the kingdom of heaven. Wisdom and character in this life are more fitting adornment than pearls. Pearls are nice. Pearls are beautiful. You look at them, you find out how to tell if they're real or not real. The real ones feel rough on your teeth. Isn't that an exciting thing to know? Take the real pearl and rub it, and you can feel a roughness on the pearl on your teeth. And the smooth ones are synthetic. So you find out, how do you tell the difference between one and another? But there's only one use of the word pearl in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? It is to me. I think it's cool. Job 28, verse 12 to 18. I'm going to do the whole verses to lead up to this, because where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not me, and the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, wisdom. Nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, which was the rarest gold of its time back when this was written. Can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. Evidently quite rare in Job's time. What's more important than pearls? He went through a whole lot of stuff to say wisdom is a whole lot more important. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, ladies, that's not a command to not wear pearls or any of this other stuff. Don't get wrapped all around the axle about that. The key is having the priorities straight. The priorities here is by means of good works. That's far more important. The main street of the New Jerusalem is made of pure gold, which represents the divine highway. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Main street of the New Jerusalem, and that's got to be found in the person of Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way. I am the way. It's so amazing how we look at the word way and we look in terms of directional, linear type of thinking when it's found in a person. He said, I am the truth. We look for truth in terms of a proposition that's found in a person. And the life. We look for life from all over the place trying to figure out, is it just existence? Is it a certain quality? What is it? Duration, quality, and all the... And it's all found in Jesus. Every bit of it. That little sentence contains so much profound truth. The transparent glass denotes the shining through of the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. We start tracking these words down in 2 Peter 1, verse 19-20. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. What's a prophetic word? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one day you're going to be in the New Jerusalem. That's the prophetic word. To which you would do well to pay attention. I like this. Peter. We're in the last three chapters of his total writings right here. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It denotes the shining through of the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. This translucent, golden highway that is there. You know, God said it, didn't he? And he is going to bring it to pass. In verse 22, he said, and I saw no temple in it. Shaped like a holy place, isn't it? A most holy place. It's a cube. 15, 15, 15. It's shaped like one, but You know, when you go inside the New Jerusalem, when you go inside the Old Jerusalem, what is there? Temples, right? You go inside the New Jerusalem, no temple. For the Lord, this is cool. This is really neat. The Lord, the God. Okay, it's not an eternal place with Allah, a false God. The God, singular, one and only. The Almighty. Oh, wow. This is the one that speaks and brings heavens into existence. And the Lamb are its temple. This is the word naos. The word for temple, it refers to the inner sanctum. It looks more to the Holy of Holies than it does to the outer court. But the word order is a little different. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God, the Almighty, are its temple. And then it adds this on, and the Lamb. Okay, in case you missed it, and also the importance of it, he took it out of the normal word order, and he put it in a special place. What to do what? Draw attention to it. The inner sanctum includes the holy place that was open to the priest. You know, it's kind of neat, isn't it? You walk in the New Jerusalem. Why do you walk in the New Jerusalem? You're a priest. Okay. Luke 1, verses 8 and 9. It came about while he was performing his priestly service. Zacharias, this is Luke 1. He's about to get the scare of his life. He's got a one-time opportunity to go into the temple and offer incense because there were so many priests, about once in a lifetime they get to go in there. And he says, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So it's a place open only to priests. Now the temple describes the body of the Lord and also believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. This is where the Lord introduces this. Jesus answered them and he said, destroy this temple and 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? Basically, I don't think so. That's the priest. It's interesting how when you got your eyes on the world and not on heaven, how big a mistake you can make, because that's what they had. They were more concerned with Rome than they were with their own spiritual condition. And he says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, John knew that. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's new to the church. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's interesting because in those phrases, in those verses, do you not know that you all, it's a plural, are a temple. That's a singular. He's not looking at individuals as much as he is looking at the church. You all are. Don't mess with the body of Christ is what the warning is truly about. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that you all's body, singular, is a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit? So is the Holy Spirit inside of you? Yeah, in a sense you're his temple, but that's not what these verses are teaching. He's teaching that you have a responsibility to the body of Christ. And don't harm it. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in you all's body within your church. Now you do that by glorifying own self. That's what you do. But it should have more of an idea of it's not just about me, it's about everybody else that's a part of the body of Christ. It's interesting how in these little subtle things the Lord keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Do not look out only for your own interests, Philippians 2:3, but also for the interest of other people. Don't let selfish ambition rise up in your heart. That's the calling. Believers who overcome the obstacles of the culture and time will get a special marker in the temple of God. Now this is interesting, because have you ever thought about having a special place in God's temple in the New Jerusalem? Something with your name on it? Well, we know if we read the seven churches, letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there's some special things for those who overcome. Now look at this one. Revelation 3:10, pop quiz. Anybody know what Revelation 3:10 says without looking? He shall deliver you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole earth. One of the verses of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Verse 11 says, I am coming quickly without unnecessary delays, what the word means. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. See how all the dots connect when you keep looking? Which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now he's not going to explain it until 19, 20 chapters later, 17 chapters later. 18, I'll get it right in a minute. So 18 chapters later. But what he said is, you're in the church. Guess what? You can be an overcomer and get this temple. And he says, in my new name. You know, wouldn't it be great to have the name of the Lord emblazoned on your forehead? Some people can go get tattoos today and think that's all they need to do. I'm looking for the divine tattoo. I'm going to keep this slate blank. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yeah, verse 23 on the handout. Nope, no verse 23. Well, you can think about this for next time. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the God has illumined it. Fotizo, lit it up like a lamp. And its lamp, its luknos, is the Lamb. So you start thinking about the New Jerusalem. We start thinking about the streets of gold, the pearl, the precious stones and all that. The big deal about the New Jerusalem is God's essence is fully displayed. That's the big deal about the New Jerusalem. There will never be an intermediate place of worship needed again. There will never be a representation of Jesus Christ needed again, because he is there. There will never be any more darkness or sin or Satan ever again. That's the home that he is gone to prepare for us. And I'm waiting for the trumpet. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing grace, your matchless love, for all that you have poured out upon us. Father, thank you for this picture of what is to come. We know that you have kept your word all through at least 6,000 years of human history, and Father, there's no reason to doubt you about what you're going to do concerning the future. Thank you that you have made us priests and given us the opportunity to come into the New Jerusalem, spend eternity there with you, and to get the full manifestation of who you are. Father, may we be blown away by it now as we look into your word. May we live a life that reflects our Lord Jesus Christ as you have left us here to walk through this darkness. May we bring the light with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.